Brethren, I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 3. And we're about to see a detailed description of what Luke mentions back in chapter 2 at verse 43, where he spoke of the signs and wonders of the apostle. The gospel writer Luke does not leave us to speculate on what those signs and wonders might include. We have the detailed record for us, right before us, in chapter 3. Those signs and wonders were not a magic show. They were not something to dazzle. They were performed in order to repair what sin has ruined, to be a blessing, to be a healing, to be a cause of joy as well as wonder. We have that record laid out before us in Acts chapter 3 this morning. And I'd like you to follow along as I read. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb, being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Well, let's overview just for a moment the contents of chapter 3 before we begin our detailed investigation. As we've already read, Peter and John are on their way to the temple for prayer, and they encounter and wonderfully heal a beggar at the temple. In the 15 verses that follow that episode, which God willing will open up soon enough, Peter explains to the astonished multitude the true source of that miracle. He wants to make it plain to everyone from whence the power came, who it was who actually healed this lame beggar. A reminder in his sermon that will follow. Again, he repeats the crimes of the perpetrators of Christ's death. He makes a very generous understanding of their sin and an amazing promise to them. And he appeals once again to the Old Testament scriptures to be the basis of his sermon to them, the establishment of his case. And then he provides a statement that God produced repentance, opposed to that all too familiar man-generated remorse. Well, the first thing we want to observe in our verses this morning is that it is of the activity of two men, Peter and John, two of the foremost among the apostles, of the most prominent. Peter and John were business partners. Before they knew the Lord Jesus, they were partnered together in a fishing business in Galilee, Peter and John. And we all know the occasion when the Lord sought them out and called them into the ministry. We find that record, one of those records, in Luke chapter 5. And I'm going to read that for you today because it helps us to understand the relationship between Peter and John and the fact that they found themselves together that day with so much on their minds. We read in Luke 5, the first 11 verses, these words. Now what happened while the crowd was pressing around him, that is the Lord Jesus, and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them. They're done with the day. The finished work is done. And they're washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which happened to be Simon's, Peter's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land for the purpose of preaching, no doubt. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. Let your mind go there and see that scene on the shore of the lake. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out to the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And we have to understand, the Lord Jesus was a carpenter, not a fisherman. There's no record of him ever having gone fishing. But here he is giving counsel to these two professionals to conduct their business. And Simon answered, and you can just sense a touch of condescension in his words. Master, he says, we've worked hard all night and have caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets. When they had done this, a great quantity of fish began to enter their nets. The nets began to break. And you can sense the panic here. They signaled to their partners to come and assist them, for the other boat to come up and help. And they came up and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Imagine that. The boats began to sink. What a panic. And when Simon Peter saw that, after listening to Jesus preach for a few hours, I'm sure, but after he saw his professional life seemingly reduced to a matter of trivia, that got to him. And his words to the Lord Jesus were, Lord, depart from me. I'm an evil man. You have no business with me. I'm wicked. How could you have anything to do with me? For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of the fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on, you will be fishers of men. And that is precisely what we are seeing played out in the last few verses of Acts chapter 2 and today in Acts chapter 3. That haul of fish had to be in Peter's mind as he was walking up that portico steps that day in the temple. Because now, with John, he had a church of 3,000 new believers weighing on his mind and heart. And it was time to pray. Now, these two men, Peter and John, being partners, knew each other well. Nothing teaches you so much about a man as doing business with him, where there's money involved, and especially where brothers are involved. There are layers of complication there that we need to appreciate. Peter and John knew each other well. What do we observe about them in particular in the gospel records? What kinds of men were they? Well, I think we pretty well know Peter was a natural leader, an initiative taker, daring, bold, an ear cutter when provoked. Controlling his mouth was an issue for him. And yet he was humbled by a servant girl. At times his mouth would utter some of the most embarrassingly inappropriate things we could imagine. His conduct on the Mount of Transfiguration, his vain boasting in the upper room over his pretended loyalty. But at other times, Peter would make some of the most amazing proclamations. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was the very first one to say that. But John, on the other hand, quite a different man altogether. We never hear him utter a single word in the book of Acts. Not one. He is never seen again in the book of Acts after the events of this chapter and as they unfold into chapter 4 come to their conclusion. You'll never see him again in a narrative. Oh, he's mentioned from time to time, but only as the brother of James when James is murdered and upon other occasions, but we never hear him act, hear him speak, or see him act. So we gather from that unlike Peter, John was a quiet man. He was the reserved one. But he was the one whom Jesus loved. And with a certain humility, for whenever he spoke of the disciple whom Jesus loved, he never hinted that that was referring to himself. Now, no doubt the Lord Jesus loved all of his true disciples. But John was special. John was held in a different kind of light. We don't know why. Could it be that his quiet, reserved, humble disposition helped him to find the heart of the Lord Jesus in a different way that all the others could imagine? He was special. Now, no doubt that inner circle that the disciples knew, Peter, James, and John, probably led more than anything else to this quibbling about who was the greatest. And John was not immune to that. He even employed his own mother to plead his case before the Lord Jesus in that unrighteous cause. But he was special. We don't know exactly why, but he was. And we find these two brothers in the Lord as different as men can be, walking arm in arm together to the temple in the hour of prayer. They apparently walked together, and they were pillars together in the Jerusalem church's oversight. They were inseparable until the persecution of Acts chapter 8 separated them. That sort of diversity, that wonderful balance that the Jerusalem church had in her leadership, was a beautiful, healthy thing. It provided a natural check and balance in the administration of the church's affairs. The strengths of the one could support the weaknesses of the other. I suspect that from time to time, John had to tell Peter to mind his tongue. And I also suspect that from time to time, Peter had to tell John to man up and face things. They've worked together in that way, in a manner that was so profitable for the church. How wonderful for them to have such men keeping them on an even keel. And they had their share of early problems. And I suspect that it was Peter's initiative taking and energy, and John's calm, measured heart of love that kept them going right down the middle of the lane of truth in so many ways. When the issue of the Samaritans receiving the gospel was raised in chapter 8, we read these words. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. It seems that they were the church's SWAT team whenever emergency situations would arise, and the conversion of the Samaritans was among those. They could depend on Peter's authority. They could depend on John's heart of love to work in balance. When Paul is describing his early history to the Galatian church, he says these words about them. On the contrary, Paul writes, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, Peter, and John, and here's my point, who were reputed to be pillars in the church, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And now we read that these two pillars of leadership in the church, with a church of 3,000 newly converted churchmen on their minds, go to the house of prayer to pray. We read in our text that it was the ninth hour, 3 p.m. for us, the time of the evening sacrifice that it was prescribed in Numbers chapter 28. And it was also a prescribed hour for prayer every day, according to the customs of Moses. And we understand from the grammar of those verbs in that verse that this was not a one-time happenstance. It was their custom to go to the house of prayer at the hours of prayer. It's not a singular thing, as the New International would suggest when it says one day John and Peter went to the temple to pray. Or even my beloved King James, which uses language that suggests that it was a once in a while thing. No, it was a regular occurrence. But we have to wonder, why would Peter and John go to the temple to pray? Wasn't old covenant worship done with at that point? Didn't the death of Christ put a stop to the Mosaic rituals of old covenant worship? Well, the answer to that is yes, indeed. Absolutely it did, once and for all. The Father himself made this evident at the crucifixion. In Matthew 27, when Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, what happened? The veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God himself defiled the temple that day, desecrated it, to put an end to the symbolism of Old Testament worship. But we have to remember a few things here. Number one, New Testament truth was progressively revealed to the apostles as they matured in truth. Not until the conversion of Saul did the church even begin to consider parting with Moses. The matter of Mosaic traditions were not settled for years to come, not until Acts chapter 15, at the church council to resolve that particular matter. The letter to the Hebrews, which settles the issue in clear terms, was yet to be written. It took the destruction of the temple in 72 AD to finally bring it to an end. That's one thing to remember. But another thing to remember is that even the apostles, were they fully aware of the abrogation of Moses' rituals? And they may well have been. going to the temple to pray. Going anywhere to pray is legitimate in any age. These men had the church on their minds and hearts. They had no idea what that was going to mean. They sensed the need to pray, to petition God for help in administering this church. They must have prayed like Solomon prayed. Oh God, give me wisdom to rule this great people of yours. I'm but a child. I don't know how to come in or to go out. So they found themselves with a need to pray and a wonderful place to pray. The temple, with its vast open stone courtyards, teeming with religiously serious people who were yet uninformed, was an ideal place for Peter and John to be, not only to pray, but to preach. It was an opportunity, you see, for the gospel, for those two men to be there. Paul says himself, the Apostle Paul, to the Corinthians, "For though I am free of all men, I've made myself a slave so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became a Jew that I might win Jews." And there's a lesson here for us, brothers. To visit a place of worship that is unorthodox. Let me be bold here. To visit a place of worship that may even be heretical can be an opportunity for the gospel. A popish funeral is a prime example of that. It can be an opportunity for the gospel if you can control yourself and look for opportunities. Well, now we're going to be introduced to a certain man. We read in verse 2, "And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple." Now, I'd like a show of hands on this. In verse 2, does anyone have in their text the words, "a certain man"? Raise your hand. Okay, a goodly number of you. In the newer NASB versions, the word "certain" is missing. And I read it from my computer Bible, which is, I suppose, the latest. The word "certain" in our English text is missing, but I assure you, it is there in Luke's pen. A certain man. Why is that significant? Well, we'll see in a moment. This man, this certain man, had an appointment with God that day. An insignificant beggar, unnoticed by men. But to God, he was a certain man. Now, what about this certain fellow? I would say first that he is a wretched man. Lame from his mother's womb. Congenital. He never once, ever, walked uprightly as a man. Don't you see? There is a dignity in our humanity to be able to stand upright. To stand up straight. That's why it's such a grief to see people slouch. Because it is a noble part of man, made in God's image, to stand on 2 feet. Now, having 4 legs might be an advantage in some situations. I'll admit that. But the one who is to rule over the 4-footed beasts of the field had but 2. And there was a human dignity about being able to stand. God made him that way. But this poor fellow was not able to even exercise the simplest symbols of humanity and its dignity. He was not a paid charlatan actor who would suddenly appear to be able to stand and walk. No, he was the real deal. He had a congenital inability from the womb. And we read in the next chapter, this fellow was 40 years old or older, and he had never walked. He's a wretched man. And consequently, he was a helpless man. There was no safety net in those days. There was no access to high-tech prosthetics. No skilled pediatric surgeons to repair the damage in the nursery. No, he had to live with what Providence had dealt him. He could not even glean in the field, like Ruth. He had to be carried along. Can you put yourself in his posture for a moment? He had to be carried along, set down every day. Every day. Never once walked. It doesn't take much imagination to get a picture of how difficult, how degrading, how embarrassing to be carried along day by day in the simplest of life's tasks. Now, who would do these tasks for him? Well, we're not told. It's simply they in verse 2. The man was over 40 years old. His parents would have to be elderly. His brothers, maybe? I don't know. Friends? Whoever it was, we don't know. But it was every day. Never a break. Every day. A wretched, helpless, but providential man. He was a providential man. How so? Well, we read that this man was laid at the beautiful gate every day. I did a little checking. That beautiful gate is widely believed what was called then the Nicanor Gate, named after an Alexandrian Jew who donated the Corinthian brass required to build two double doors. Are you ready? 75 feet in height of burnished brass facing east into the morning sun. Oh, wow. What a gate that must have been. It was called the Beautiful Gate, and it had to be the center of gravity in the temple square for all the hustle and bustle of worshipers and tourists and everybody who wanted to get a look at the beauty of the temple. It had to be ideal. Now, when in Jerusalem, remember our point is this fellow is a providential man. Now, here's my point. When in Jerusalem, it was the Lord's custom to be at that temple. He was there often. It was there where he visited as a child to intercourse with the elders. It was there where he expelled the money changers. It was there where he observed the widow's two mites. It was there where he often taught. We read at his arrest in Matthew chapter 26, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as though you were coming out for a robber?" Every day, he says, "I taught in the temple, and you did not seize me." That's a fact. Every day, while in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus was there. You think maybe he walked past the beautiful gate from time to time? But most interestingly, he healed the sick and the lame in the temple. Matthew 21:14. And the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. Well, I hope that raises some questions in your inquisitive mind. How is it that this man, a regular at the temple, every day we read, every day he's laid at the beautiful gate. How is it that he was so clearly overlooked? He's the most prominent lame man there. And it's as though he went unnoticed in this amazing and repetitive act of healing the lame, and the blind, and the halt at the temple by the Lord Jesus. What's the reason for that? I believe that the answer to that lies in the response of the true purpose for these acts of miracles in the first place that the Lord Jesus explained to his inquiring disciples when they encountered another fellow on another occasion who was congenitally blind. And the natural question was, Lord, what happened here? Who's responsible for this? Did this man sin? Or did his parents sin to give him such a miserable lot in life? What was the answer? Remember? The Lord said, it is not that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it would be that the glorification of God, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. I suspect that this man was not casually overlooked at all. I suspect that the Lord in His providence had reserved this particular congenitally lame man, whom everyone knew, whom everyone would recognize in an instant, that he was reserved for another purpose, to give glory to the church, to make it known that the Lord Jesus was not done. I suspect that had the Lord Jesus himself healed that man during his days of ministry, that this fellow would have been one among hundreds, probably unrecorded, unnoticed. But having Peter and John speak the words in Jesus' name that healed this man, after the death and resurrection of the Savior, that it was a stunning event. Absolutely stunning. Why so? Because everyone thought that Jesus of Nazareth no longer mattered. That he is done. You see, it wasn't the end. It was the beginning. The beginning. And that, brethren, is what so upset the Sanhedrin, so upset the Sadducees, that the persecution that we shall see in chapters 4 and chapter 5 and following began with this certain man. Well, here he is, a wretched, helpless, providential man, stationed at the most frequently used gate in the temple complex, bustling with people, much like the citadels of Catholicism in Europe. You go to see them, there's no worship going on inside of any note, but the structures are magnificent. You go there just to take pictures, and there are beggars lined up at the gates, ready to receive alms. The picture in Milan, in Paris, it must have been much like what we see here in Acts chapter 3 at the temple. Here he is. You'd think in the very best place he could be, in Jerusalem, to beg alms. And this phrase, beg alms, let's see if I can pronounce it. We get the English word eleemosynary. You all familiar with eleemosynary? I had to look that one up. It simply means devoted to or in line with charitable giving. It's actually an English word. And the Greek word is the basis for that. The root word, which is most important to us, is simply mercy. Mercy. He was seeking mercy. Much of the world lives like this, deriving one's sustenance from begging alms. Well, let's put ourselves once again in the place of this wretched and helpless man. Never a day when he did not have to look at his deformed feet. Never a day when he could walk. Never a day when he could not grind out the barest, meanest of living without assistance. Never a day when he could not even interact with his peers in the court. He didn't have any peers. He was at the bottom of the rung of society. No expectation beyond a few copper coins every day. If anyone could be depressed or bitter or angry with God, our certain man was he. But not this day. Not this day. This day was special. This day, he had an appointment with God. And things were going to happen to him that day that he could never have imagined. Verse 3. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began to receive alms. He must have had a regular pitch that he went into whenever anyone came near and paid him a modicum of attention. And apparently, I get the impression as I read the text that Peter and John didn't pay attention to him until he paid attention to them. It was spontaneous in the eyes of Peter and John, I get the impression. They didn't go looking for this fellow. They stumbled upon him. Well, he began asking, we read, and the different word used here than in verse 2, it means, it's a more intense word. It means to implore. When he saw Peter and John, he began to implore to receive alms. He sensed an opportunity. He may well have recognized Peter and John. We do not know. But there is a hint in the language that his activity with them was more intense than his normal routine. Yet even so, the miserable wretch was not willing to look them in the eye. He couldn't bear to put his eyes into Peter's eyes. Verse 4. He lacked that elemental feature of human interaction. It's not words. It's eyes. He couldn't do it. And we read in verse 4, but Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Fixed his gaze, Peter did. It literally means to fasten one's eyes upon something. It's an expression we've seen before. On Ascension Day, when the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, the apostles fixed their eyes upon the ascending Lord. When Cornelius saw the angel in his house at chapter 10, Cornelius, as well we would do, fixed his eyes upon the angel. It's more than a glance. It is a laser stare. The kind you hate to get from a preacher. The kind that makes you uncomfortable. Peter locked on to this lame beggar and commanded him to look at us. Apparently, and I do not understand how, the apostles had the ability to discern through the eye gate what was going on inside the man's heart and mind. It was the eye gate of the soul, the window, the Proverbs say. In chapter 14, the Apostle Paul encounters another congenitally lame man. And we read that Paul fixed his gaze upon that lame man. And the Scriptures tell us plainly that Paul discerned that that man had faith to be made well. He knew that. Peter and John are not acting on their own accord spontaneously here. They sensed what was going on, not between the beggar and the apostles, but between the beggar and heaven. So startling is this admonition to look on us that Peter and John now have the man's full attention. Look at us. Lock your eyes upon our eyes. Communicate with us as human beings communicate. And may I say something about that with respect to the act of listening and preaching? Eyeball to eyeball connections are vital in the act of preaching. When your eyes are with my eyes, there is a wondrous sense of communication going on. When your eyes roll up into the back of your head, we cease to communicate. I must have your eyes. I don't know why. It's the way God made us. But it is a vital part of communicating truth. Is that okay? Well, this fellow now is riveted onto the eyeballs of Peter and John. And that brings us to one of the most famous and amazing statements in the book of Acts, found in verse 6. And I want to read it, if I may, from my favorite, the Authorized Version, because the New American Standard Version, in my humble judgment, translates it properly, but it lacks that poetic beauty locked up in Luke's words. We read in verse 6, Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." What lessons are bound up in those beautiful words for us? In a fallen world where we live, it seems that money is everything. Money is power. Money talks. Money gets things done. It opens doors. And consequently, humanity is often preoccupied with the accumulation of money, the thought of money. We think how many of our anxieties and worries would dissolve overnight if I just had more money. And sadly, the church, or what pretends to be the church, is intoxicated by it. The real estate value of popish cathedrals in Europe is beyond calculation. You just can't put a number on it. The value, dollars invested in American so-called evangelical houses of worship. We'll be charitable and call them houses of worship. Are amazing in value. So much money going into stones and mortar where there will not be one stone left upon another one day. Television evangelists empty the pockets of the poor in a revolting manner. Yet Peter and John say, silver and gold have I none. That rang a bell with me. I went and looked it up. There is an anecdote from the year 1215 when an impoverished missionary visited the Vatican to implore the Pope for the necessary funding to establish a mission. And the Pope at that time gave this poor missionary a tour of the Vatican's riches. He's like Hezekiah. He shows them all the wealth of the Vatican. And in his pomp says that no longer need the church say, silver and gold have I none. And the poor missionary's response, yes. And no longer can she say, rise and walk. The lesson? What's the lesson here? The spiritual presence of Jesus Christ is better than money. Way better than money. Our church has a little money in the bank. That's a good thing. Money can enable us to do a few things that otherwise we could not. But to not have the Lord Jesus, what does it matter? Why bother? If the Spirit of God is not in the temple, what good are a few pieces of paper? Better to see every single dollar in our possession vanish overnight than to know a creeping deficiency in the Spirit of God's interest in our affairs as a church. Better to be poor than apostate. Better to be broke than not know the Spirit of Jesus in our worship, our activities. Better to lose paper dollars, which grow more worthless with every passing day, than to grieve the Holy Spirit in our church's life. We have a little mammon. Let us use it to advance God's kingdom, to invest in men who are willing to risk their lives and fortunes on foreign soil. Let's spend it on building bodies of knowledge in the form of books to help preachers who can't afford them. Let us spend that mammon to help churches who are struggling. Let us spend that mammon to strengthen the pulpit here at Boston Lake in the years ahead. Who knows? Who knows what a year will bring, a day will bring, where those funds might be well spent in such a regard. We should prepare ourselves for that. Some of us old goats here were around. Sorry, Cookie, I didn't mean that. Some of us older brethren were here when we were poor. And you know what? We got along just fine. In fact, it was rather exciting wondering how we would make it through the year. Day was, when you look at the vehicles in the parking lot, it was like driving past a junkyard down on the road. Here. Bumpers falling off, paint gone, cars breaking in half. I view those as the good old days. Money didn't seem to bother us, the lack of it. We were excited about truth. We were motivated by reforming our understanding, not by growing rich. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus in this temple of living stones is way better than money. That's the lesson here. Silver and gold, we may have none someday, may have none next week. What does it matter? With the Lord Jesus in our midst, what does it matter? We shouldn't mind Peter's poverty if we have Peter's church life. Well, let's look at the balance of our passage. We're almost done. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." We come to verse 7. "And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew." They didn't guess. They didn't doubt. They knew that it was he who sat for alms at the beautiful gate in the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. Well, we're going to come back to this, but we want to cover just a few brief notes on the matter, and we shall be done. First, Peter commands this certain man to do what he could never do. Rise and walk. It could never have entered his mind that someday someone's going to ask me to walk, and I will. It should have been just surprising if someone came up to us and said, "Flap your arms and fly." It's just as impossible to that man as those words would be to us. It must have sounded strange to hear it. How many arguments must have been percolating in his mind as he heard those words coming from Peter's lips? Well, before he has a chance to say anything, we see verse 7. "He took him by the right hand and lifted him up." What a risk taker is the Apostle Peter. Wow! You talk about taking a risk. Peter took a big one here. What if he had jerked that man up with his massive strength and dropped him into a writhing mass of pain and screaming? What a horrible scene. I dare say that would have been a fatal blow to the early church. Do you think Peter's so bold he'd try that on his own just to see if it worked? No, Peter knew somehow that God was there. And he was being urged by the Spirit of Jesus to do something with his apostolic powers that would not disappoint. And Peter understood that, had to, and acted upon it. We like to say the lame man had faith. Well, so did Peter, to believe that such a thing could be. We also note Dr. Luke's medical background finding its way into our text. The specific reference to feet and ankle bones. I don't believe it says that in your NASB, but the word is there, ankle bones. It's a technical word. And we shall find evidences of the good doctor's eclectic library of skills and experiences later on in the book of Acts. But one of them is his precise ability to describe things with technical words that paint a picture for us, to envision those dangling, deformed feet receiving strength, and the very bones taking shape. What a picture. We're reminded that it was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that the man arose. And Peter will make that the central theme of his sermon in the weeks ahead. We'll get a big dose of the true power of that sermon. And in this, brethren, before we leave it, we should note how very different the Lord Jesus is from all the prophets that preceded him and all the apostles that came after him, those 11 men, 12 men. The Lord Jesus healed in his own right, by his own power. He taught men with his own authority. He did wondrous works by his own power. When that woman came up to him and touched the fringe of his coat, he felt power coming out of him. No apostle ever felt that, because they did their mighty works, wondrous as they were, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. They're not ashamed of that title. They don't cower beneath it. They're not afraid of the strong arm of the Sanhedrin coming down upon them when they mention the Nazarene. No, they gloried in that. And let us know that it is in his name that he does these things. The Lord Jesus himself says in Mark 16, "In my name they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." Finally, in verse 8, we have this morning one of the most wonderful sentences in the narratives of the New Testament. Verse 8. "And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking, leaping, and praising God." It's like he's spring-loaded. The grammar here tells us that he didn't just struggle to get up. He shot off of that stool like a rocket. He leapt up to stand up. Let your mind take you there to see it. Watch him ecstatically leaping around the temple courts, woohooing, praising God, rejoicing that what he had not been denied all his life was now finally his. And he's not stumbling around like a one-year-old. My daughter has a video of my little twin granddaughters on the first day they learned to walk. She calls it step, step, boom. Because they take two steps, boom. Take two steps, boom. All around the house. It's amazing their little rear ends could stand the abuse. Not this fellow. Not this fellow. Leaping. Running. Praising God, shouting all around the temple. It's a wonder how Peter could have preached a sermon with this fellow doing cartwheels in the background. He is full of joy. The thrill. You must have imagined Peter and John's faces as they watch this wondrous thing unfold before him. It's like watching the scarecrow dance down the yellow brick road. He is fully able to do whatever human legs could do. Full of joy. Full of praising God. Truly, Isaiah's ancient prophecy rang true that day. Well, we read in Isaiah 35, "Then the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. And the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. It was so for that man. His lifelong nightmare is now over. We shall have more to say on this phenomenal scene, but I cannot help to give you something to take to your bed tonight and meditate on. The lame beggar's congenital condition is a living picture of our congenital affliction. We too, from our mother's womb, were denied the ability to stand morally upright. We too spent years of our lives grubbing for coins. But one day, a voice came through the scriptures that bid us rise and walk, stand up straight, away with your wicked thoughts. No more will you walk in sin and darkness. We too were called into a kingdom of marvelous light, and I remember that day. Maybe you do. I understand that many are converted along the lines of their youth without some spectacular day on our calendar. God bless that if that is true for you. Other folks have had to go through the cesspool of sin and be pulled out of it. But I remember going home that day, bouncing along, that I've been freed. Take that to bed with you tonight. And let the thoughts of that, if you are a saved man or woman, rebuild some of that sense of joy and wonder and thrill that this lame beggar understood in the temple square that day. And if your conscience troubles you over that matter, that you have no idea what this is about, let conscience speak. Hear the voice, rise and walk. Get up off of your deformity. Put away your sin. Embrace Jesus of Nazareth and walk. Pray with me. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for these wonderful, thrilling words we've read today. May they operate on our hearts much like they did over all those people in the temple square that day. Rebuild in us, rekindle that first love's joy, that holy, sanctified thrill of being in Christ Jesus. And Father, we pray that the attractions of the cross would be a strong pull on the hearts of those who even today lie in their deformities of sin. Father, help them, even as you help us, we ask. Give them your mighty Spirit to do wondrous things. We ask in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.